I love how in the Bible, there's all these different genres of different kinds of texts. This makes it so interesting to study and to read. You have the close history of Luke, and you've got the poetry of some, and then you got like the really bizarre vision of Ezekiel 38 and 39, this sort of apocalyptic, cartoonish, weird passage. And yet it has a really, really significant message for us today. So we're going to look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 and this weird character named Gog who gets his butt whooped. Now, just to set it up, during the Victorian and Edwardian era, so the period up to 1910, there was this real sense of human progress and optimism. I wasn't there, but this is what I've heard. The world was becoming a better and better place. Everything was progressing well. It was a very hopeful time. There was this strong belief in progress and that the human race was sort of invincible. Like things were getting so much better with new technology and science and all these advances. And this just optimism dominated the age. And the first chink in the armor came on April 15th, 1912, when the unthinkable happened. The unsinkable Titanic, on its glorious maiden voyage, descended into the icy depths of the North Atlantic, killing 1,513 passengers. And it was the first fault line in this invincible hope. 2 years later, Archduke Franz Ferdinand was assassinated, and soon Europe was engulfed in war for about the next 4 years. Some 9 million combatants and 7 million civilians lost their lives in that short period. The Great War was then followed by the Great Depression. So these events together combined to crush forever that naive optimism of the previous generations. And through these events, the world was changed forever, bringing us into the era in which we now live, which W.H. Auden famously dubbed the Age of Anxiety. The Age of Anxiety. Since these events, all people have lived in the shadow of the end of the world. It's felt like the world is coming to an end, rife with war and terror, anxiety about the future. And you've seen this played out in the stories we tell, the movies we make, right? Think about how many films are created and stories are told that depict a crisis that's going to be the end of the world, or the end of the world has happened, or this kind of a post-apocalyptic vision, or what is going to happen at the end of the world, or somehow avoiding a crisis that's going to end the world. You can think of Interstellar, or Hunger Games, or going back further, things like Armageddon, or Terminator, or almost every superhero movie. Like, a huge chunk of our films are somehow averting the crisis of the end of the world. That this has dominated our thinking. This was not really present before the Great War. And yet it is now dominates our thinking. We live in the age of anxiety. Even the world of theology has been affected by this shift in thinking. Before 1910, the most common view of the end of the world was a view called postmillennialism, which is this really optimistic view that sees the church and God's kingdom growing and growing and growing. Things get better and better and better until just sort of gradually the millennium begins and Christ reigns on the earth. So there's this huge belief in human progress, the advance of the church, that evil will slowly just be eliminated in time because of the unstoppable growth of the church. This is what they were experiencing in the late 18th century, and so this shaped their theology. It was a really optimistic view, and then after World War I, a new pessimistic form of premillennialism was introduced and became the dominant understanding of the future and on reading of the Bible, that the world is actually get worse and worse and worse and until there's this, you know, rapture, big tribulation, the return of Christ. It's a really pessimistic view of the future. So even in theology and how we read the Bible has been shaped by this age of anxiety. Now, this isn't the first time in human history that this kind of thing has happened. There's cycles to these things. In the 5th century, when the Goths sacked Rome, those who lived through those days described it and talked about it as if it was the end of the world. Likewise, life as they knew it in medieval Europe came under threat from the Moors in the early Middle Ages and the Mongols in the late Middle Ages. See, there's cycles to these things, seasons. Seasons of of progress and prosperity and seasons where of anxiety, where it feels like the very fabric of the world is ripping apart. And yet life goes on. Life goes on. But we can easily become anxious about the future and what the world will look like for our children and grandchildren. We can worry about terrorism and shootings. We worry about, you know, we worry about earthquakes. I've been warned since I was a child that the big one is coming, right? So we worry about that. We worry about ISIS and Boko Haram and terror activities around the world. We worry about moral decay and changing values in society. What will Canada look like for my grandchildren? So what does God have to say to us in an age of anxiety? Now, for the exiles in Babylon, the original audience of the book of Ezekiel, it also felt like it was the end of the world. Everything they knew was taken from them. The whole world was flipped upside down. It felt like everything. It felt apocalyptic in that sense. They too went from an invincible hope, there's nothing that can stop us, to fear and despair. They lost everything. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God gives a message of hope that no matter what evil does, no matter what evil character arises on the horizon, God's purposes and his people are secure. His purposes and his people are secure. Now, when you're reading through the scope of the book, like we've been doing, going through it, chapter 38 and 39, if you've been reading along, can kind of feel out of place at first, right? You notice that? It comes on, there's all these restoration visions and promises and climaxing with chapter 37 and the Valley of the Dry Bones vision and God restoring his people from bones into this mighty army. And then in chapter 40, you get the beginning of this great temple vision, 40 to 48, and all the glory of that, which we're going to look at next week's really cool passage. And then sandwiched between them is chapter 38 and 39, this oracle against this guy Gog. And Gog of Magog, and there's this kind of battle scene that happens. And it feels a little bit out of place, like this should go with the oracles against the nations in chapter 25 to 32. But it's placed here very intentionally. These chapters need to go together. In fact, the Gog vision and the temple vision must be read together. In fact, they're sort of the negative and the positive version of the same vision. The point is this, that the Gog vision in 38 and 39 and the temple vision in 40 to 48 are giving the same great affirmation that when God does restore his people to himself, pours out the Holy Spirit on them, renews creation, does this amazing work of restoration, there will never, ever be a threat that could undo all that. That the peace and blessing that God will bring cannot be undone. It will be an eternal peace, an unending happiness. The destruction of Gog is the removal of the last and final enemy of God. That when God restores his people, it is permanent, it is secure. Now, before we jump into this, we have to recognize the genre. It is apocalyptic. It is full of over-the-top imagery and symbolism. The images are intentionally exaggerated for effect. It's almost like a cartoon or like a political cartoon where everything gets exaggerated for effect. Even as we read it, just recognizing that there's this over-the-top portrayal on purpose to help bring home the message of the text. That's the genre. This is not a documentary. It's a cartoon. That's how we need to read it. So the passage divides into two panels, chapter 38 and 39, each telling the same story but sort of from a different angle. Here's chapter 38. Here's how it begins. Follow along with me. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, we'll just stop there for a sec before we get too far into it. Remember back chapter 25 to 32, all those oracles against the nations. And God had a message for each of them in order, kind of going around in a circle. And the message wasn't actually delivered to the nations. It was to them, but it was for the exiles. And helping encourage them that God knows. God knows their situation. He knows what they've suffered. He knows the evil that's going on in the world. And that any hope for restoration, for vindication, for Jerusalem will not come from Egypt or help like that. It'll come from God himself. So they need to know that God will come. He will rescue. He will vindicate. He will fix. He will restore. And now, once again, here we have an oracle against a nation. Set your face toward, right? It's sort of the introduction of the oracles against the nation. And yet, this one is really different because it doesn't read very literal. It reads very cartoonish. And there's a series of undated oracles against a mysterious and deliberately vague enemy from a deliberately vague place, Gog of the land of Magog. Now, there's probably no other passage in the Old Testament that has had as many attempts, sometimes wild attempts, to interpret in light of current events in every century. Okay, so the church father Ambrose in the 4th century identified Gog as the Goths that were attacking the Roman Empire. In the 7th century, Gog and Magog were the Arab armies that threatened the Holy Land. In the 13th century, Gog was identified as the Mongol hordes from the east. In the 17th century, Gog was identified as, some viewed him as the Roman Emperor. This is during the Reformation time. Others viewed Gog as the Pope. Still others with the Turks. In the 19th century, against the backdrop of the Crimean War, it became popular to identify Gog as from Russia. Meshek and Tobol were obviously Moscow and Tobolsk. And then so that became a dominant view. And then during the First World War, people identified where it says Gomer in verse 6. Clearly, that's Germany, obviously. Since then, China has become a popular interpretation. And just this week, I came across a guy who taught for an hour. I did not watch it all. But he taught, his little YouTube link, teaching for an hour on this passage and how clearly Gog is ISIS. So it feels like in every generation, every century, people have interpreted it as occurring in their time. So, but who is this guy? Well, it's intentionally ambiguous. Ezekiel's audience would have no idea. They were not supposed to know who it was, and neither are we. Neither are we supposed to know where this mysterious place Magog is. This is sort of like saying he's from Timbuktu. Not as literally a city in Mali, but figuratively in the way that we use, quasi-mysterious, far-off land, far-off place that nobody's actually been to. Gog is from Timbuktu. This mysterious, ambiguous, evil leader, villain from this mysterious, evil, far-off, mysterious place that's going to come up and threaten God's people. It's a mysterious character from a mysterious made-up place. And the point of the passage is not a prediction of the future, as in telling you, look out for this guy. You know, this isn't Pharaoh from Cairo. This is Gog from Magog. A mysterious character will arise. And God, through Ezekiel, is not trying to help the exiles figure out geopolitics and predict the future. Quite the opposite. He was giving them hope to an anxious people that no matter what evil may arise, no matter what may happen in the future, no matter what mysterious army may show up, God's purposes and God's people are secure. So he makes up a future army and a future terrifying leader that's more terrifying than any other thing they could imagine, only to show them that even if this guy were to come, God's people and God's purposes are secure. Gog is this figure who's the epitome of all evil, the pinnacle of opposition to God and his people. Now, let's look at what happens to him. So Gog shows up. This is carrying on in verse 3. And behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes. Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north with all of his hordes. Many people are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples among the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize the great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, and all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Wow, okay. So, after the restoration of chapter 37, it says, after many years, in the latter days, so great time has passed, Gog gathers what adds up to a seven-nation army who come from all directions, from north and south, east and west, and they gather from all parts of the world, and Gog plots this great evil plan to attack the unwalled villages of Israel, to attack the innocent people, to catch them as easy prey. He's going to lead his massive army against these defenseless victims. They will kill, they will plunder, they will seize, they will destroy. And this is a big plot that he has. But what's interesting is that at several points in those verses we just read, we see that it's actually God who is bringing Gog out. In verse 4, he uses this image that God pulls Gog with hooks in his jaw, like pulling a fish out of water. He draws him out for his purposes. And then in verse 16, at the very end, really important verse, I will bring you out against my land, that the nations may know me. That when Gog comes to attack, it's God who draws him out. That God has his divine purposes to bring out this mysterious character for his own divine vindication of his holiness. So there's no dualism here, right? Where you've got God and his strength, Gog and his armies, and tussle of equals, who's going to win, big battle between good and evil. Is God going to overcome? There's no dualism like that. Even the great evil massive army is a pawn of God in his divine purposes. God is sovereign and in control, even over the actions of his most powerful and vile enemy. Gog is a puppet. So, okay, Gog, seven-nation army, planning this vicious attack on these civilians. Here's what happens, verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come out against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. And I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and his hordes and the many people who are with him torrential rains, hailstones, fire, and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So, on the day that Gog and his armies are coming, they're coming to gather, they're coming to attack God's people, God is sort of drawing them out. God brings a massive earthquake, which shakes everything, and everyone's going to quake at God's presence. So he quakes so that they quake, and fish, birds, beasts, and even bugs are quaking at God's presence. All the people are quaking at God's presence. Mountains and cliffs, walls falling down. And then Then God will summon a sword against Gog, and it seems, like, it's unclear what that means. It seems that, like, Gog's army starts fighting each other, brother against brother. And then God will rain on Gog's army, torrential rains, hailstones, fire, and sulfur. And in this, God will show his greatness and holiness. And that's how Gog's army is defeated. Seven-nation army, God rains on them. He just, like, nature kills them, right? Just earthquake and fire rain, and they're gone. And then in 39:1-8, it just describes how all of Gog's army are destroyed. And again, the purpose is the vindication of God's name, that his holy name will be known by his people and all the nations of the earth. And what do his people do in all this? Do they defend themselves? What do they do? They do absolutely nothing. Right. In some ways, this passage is sort of like a vivid, cartoonish picture of what Psalm 46 sings about. We often use Psalm 46:10 to be about sort of having a personal quiet time, but it's really about God protecting his people and defeating all his enemies. This is what it says: "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." See, be still and know that I'm God is not an invitation to have a quiet time, right? But an invitation to stop and watch as God vindicates his name, exalts his name through defeating all of his enemies and ending all wars, removing all threats. He says, he doesn't say fight. He says, sit still and watch me as I defeat all the enemies. He fights for his people. He does it all. They simply watch and exalt him. And that's sort of what happens here, is that Gog and his seven-nation army come to destroy God's people, and they do nothing, and God just nature kills them, wipes them out. Now, then what's interesting is that the actual battle takes like two verses, but then cleaning up the mess takes like something like 10 verses, which I think is that there's a rhetorical point here, that this he spends a huge amount of time describing this big, frightful, scary, massive army, and then they're gone like that, and then he spends a long time describing how long it's going to clean up the mess. So there's no real threat to God. The biggest hassle here is there's a lot of bodies to clean up. So here's the big mess that they have to clean up. There's three parts to it. It starts in verse 9, and the whole point here is to show us how frightful Gog's army really was, and yet how easy it was to beat them. Verse 9, chapter 39. "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of the trees of the forest, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God." So for 7 years, the people of Israel don't need to chop firewood. We're just like, no, we're good. We're good. We don't need to chop firewood again because they're just going to burn weapons, which may be pointing towards a non-literal interpretation here, is that how when he rained fire and sulfur did the weapons not get burned up with the people? But there's all this wood left over from all their clubs and weapons and shields and all this, and so they're going to take all that and burn it for firewood. They're cooking over shields for the next 7 years, and that's how great Gog's army was. That's how much weaponry was sitting outside their doorstep about to destroy them, and now they've got this huge stockpile of firewood. 7 years worth. So, okay, then verse 11. Here's picture number two of the cleanup mess. "On that day, I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the Valley of the Travelers, east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Hammam Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. all the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hammam Gog. Hammanah is also the name of the city. Thus shall they cleanse the land. Okay, so the army's so big. The defeat was so massive. There's all these dead bodies. There's all these bones. It's sort of like the Valley of Dry Bones vision all over again. But they need to cleanse the land by burying them. But there's so many dead bodies that though everyone goes to bury them, it's going to take them 7 months to bury them all. And then people also have to travel all over the land looking for all the bones to bury. I don't know how bones got all over the place. You know, and they find a bone, they put a sign beside it, and then someone comes to collect it. And I think it's like the sulfur, fire, earthquake, rain, nature fight, like, blew them up or something, and there's bones all over the place. So they're searching out the land, trying to find all the remnants and bury them in this one valley. And it's kind of, it's weird and kind of cartoonish and a little bit bizarre, but the point is, the army that was coming to destroy God's people was so massive that, and the destruction was so massive that it'll take a long time to deal with the cleanup. This is a severe threat, and yet God wiped him out like that. He protected his people. Okay, cleanup party number 3, verse 17. This is the weirdest part. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats and bulls, of all the fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I'm preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. Whoa. Weird. So, during the 7 months of burying all of Gog's armies, there is plenty of time for scavengers and birds to come and eat the flesh of the dead bodies. In this quite grotesque scene, right, God has Ezekiel send out like invitation cards. Go invite everyone. Go invite all the birds. So it's like God has thrown a banquet, and he invites all the birds and the scavenger animals to come and feast at God's big feast that he's prepared for them. He laid out a banquet with Gog's army is the entree. And the imagery is grotesque. It's intentionally grotesque, exaggerated for effect. It's more political cartoon than photograph. Not meant to be a literal prediction, but an impression, an image. And it's this reversal that's so powerful. Gog's army was coming to pray on the innocent, and then they would have like a celebratory feast after their victory, seated at a banquet, eating animals, right? We're going to have a meat feast after their big war. And the ironic twist is that Gog's armies have been defeated and they've been laid out as the feast. And the animals will come and eat them in the celebratory banquet that Yahweh throws at the defeat of his enemies. Everything gets reversed, flipped on its head. Kind of weird. But this is the mighty victory of God over his enemies. Okay, and then we get to the point of it all, the conclusion in verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hands of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. Okay. What we see is that God is still very concerned about his name, vindicating his name and his reputation in the exile, that all the nations of the world will think that because the people of Israel have been defeated and put into exile, that God is not strong enough to defend them, or that God has given up on them, or that somehow this reflects on him and his reputation in the world. And so even here, his ultimate motive is the vindication of his holy name, both among Israel, that they would know that he is Yahweh, and among all the nations, that they would know that he is the only God, that he is Yahweh, and that he has always acted in goodness and in holiness towards his people. So in destroying Gog, in this whole big cartoon passage, Yahweh is displaying his glory for all the nations to see. The house of Israel will finally know that Yahweh is God. They'll finally recognize him. And the nations will know that Israel went into exile for their own sin, not because of the weakness of God in any way. So God's name will be vindicated in the restoration and security of his people. The God's problem is solved, that he both punishes them and then also restores them to such security and in such a way that all the nations will see God's glory and recognize him as the true God. Okay, so what do we do with this bizarre prophecy? Who is Gog and what do we do with it? Now, there are many clues in the text, I've pointed some of them out, that lead us to interpret them, to see that we're not supposed to take this as a literal prediction, straightforward way, but a symbolic. There's the over-the-top apocalyptic imagery, phrases that indicate that this will happen at the end of all things, in the latter days, in the latter years. That the gathering of these nations and armies that no one's ever heard of from places that don't seem real, some of them real, but many of them not, to gather and to do this, and then this strange and bizarre ending to it all. And the best way to read this is there seems to be two levels of fulfillment here. On the one hand, history is littered with Gogs. Those who have made every effort to oppose God and to eradicate the people of God, who have defied God and his kingdom and sought to do everything they could to oppose God. In some ways, all those interpretations I mentioned, in some ways, they were all right. They're all correct. Those all were Gog. So Gog is any and all who have opposed God, opposed his people, and done great evil. And they have never triumphed, and they never will. You know, in our own time, recent history, we can think of communism trying to stamp out Christianity in Russia and China and failing to do so. We can think of ISIS today and their ongoing war of terror against Christianity in the West. And we can think of the ongoing attacks of secularism within our own culture, seeking to remove any semblance of Christian faith from the public sphere. Gog, that's what that is. History is littered with Gogs. Another one rises, and every time the latest Gog is thrown onto the pile of carcasses that litter our history. God's purposes and God's people are secure. But on the other hand, the Apostle John sees ultimate fulfillment of Gog at the end of all things. Gog comes up at the end of Revelation, Revelation 20. So in Revelation 20 to 22, it very closely mirrors at the end of Ezekiel. They're very similar. And on that great day, that final day, all of God's enemies will gather, spiritual or physical, including Gog of Magog, and they will rise up against God, and he will destroy them and defeat them forever. All of God's enemies will be wiped out. And so the destruction of Gog points us to the destruction of all that is evil, all that would bring pain and death, all that would oppose God, that cause disruption in his good world, all that would cause harm and damage and pain, all that would stand in the way of peace and joy for God and his people. There is a day when God will vindicate his holiness and make known his name through the defeating of his enemies and the establishment of his great peace. See, with his enemies destroyed forever and his people remade with new hearts and the new spirit, the Holy Spirit within them, there is now no threat against their peace and their joy. So the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation actually end the same way. In Ezekiel, the defeat of all that is evil, chapter 38 and 39, ushers in this great peace and the presence of God with his people, chapter 40 to 48. Israel restored to God, to his presence, to his place, to his king. In Revelation, the defeat of all that is evil, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, ushers in the great peace and the presence of God with his people in Revelation 21 and 22. And it's the Garden of Eden restored. The city is the city garden. And God is dwelling with his people who come from all nations into a new creation, worshiping the Lamb. And the perfection of his presence is so profound that there's no need for a temple. So what Ezekiel envisions, Revelation fulfills, but in a expanded, more glorious, more profound way, more pervasive way. So at the end of all things, Jesus will return and will defeat all of his enemies and establish his people in an unstoppable peace, unstoppable joy. And they will be secure forever because God's purposes and God's people are secure. So no matter how bad things look, no matter how anxious the situation becomes, God's purposes and his people are secure. So what do we do with this? I see like three kind of takeaway applications, okay, that we need to take with us out of this passage. Number one is this, that God is in control, okay? There is persecution, there is tribulation, there are enemies who plot great evil. There are horrible things happening in our world today, as have happened in every generation. However, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how terrifying it feels, no matter how overwhelming and great and terrifying the enemy is, we are reminded that God is still in control over the events of history. He is Lord of history. We hear the roar of lions and we may fear that we will be devoured, but we need to remember that though the lions are real, they are shackled and God holds the leash. There is real evil, but even still, God is sovereign over history, and he is moving history forward to accomplish his purposes and to glorify his name. God is in control. No matter how it looks, God is in control. Second, God is going to win. Right? Seems simple, seems obvious, but we often forget it. We need to be reminded that in the end, God wins. For those few moments when Gog and his seven-nation army are surrounding unwalled villages, it doesn't look like it. But God wins. He always wins. No matter what you are facing, no matter how anxious and fearful your situation, remember, in the end, God wins. God wins. When you're watching the news, feeling overwhelmed at the uncertainty and chaos of our world, remember, in the end, God wins. He rights all the wrongs, and somehow the world will be more beautiful for having first been broken when God heals all things. My kids easily get scared when they watch a movie or when we read a story together, you know, reading something like Chronicles of Narnia or something, or watching a movie, and they get scared, right? They're not sure what's going to happen. There's a villain, there's evil present, and they ask, what's going to happen? Is it going to be okay? And I always tell them, don't be scared. I know the ending. I know that the hero lives, and it all turns out to be good and beautiful and true and wonderful in the end. No matter what happens, they're going to be okay. Go, you know, watch, listen with the confidence that the hero will live, they will last, the good people will last to the end. It'll be okay. I've seen the ending. It's going to be okay. The story of our lives, the story of your life may be dark, be overwhelming. There are plot twists and surprises. There are frightening scenes and terrifying villains. But we know the ending. We know the ending. God wins. We can walk through the shadows because no matter what happens, we know how it ends. Third thing, God's victory means ultimate security for all who trust in him. This victory, this whole battle scene, all of this, it's not about God's love of destroying things. It's a picture of security for God's people who trust in him. That even if the most heinous villain imaginable, if you found yourself in the most frightening situation that you could possibly picture, the most certain of death, right? You picture yourself in that situation, God's people are still secure. Still secure. So trust him. While those who rebel against God and fight against him will ultimately receive destruction, those who trust in him will ultimately find security. our future is safe and secure, not because we're in control or because we have everything figured out or because of our skills or our finances or our ability, but because we are secure in God. In some ways, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is just a vivid, cartoonish demonstration of the truths of Romans 8. Listen to these words. You know them well, but they're so significant. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even Gog, if he exists and were to rise up in seven-nation army with him, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are safe and secure in God. Nothing, not even the most cruel and evil army in history, can separate God's people. They are secure, safe, they are his. So, while we live in a crazy and evil and overwhelming world, no matter what happens, no matter what evil happens, no matter what the future holds, no matter what situations arise, God's purposes and God's people are secure because we are his. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you and we think now of the different ways that we can easily become overwhelmed with the world around us, with the situations we find ourselves in. And I pray that in these situations, God, that you would remind us of your strength and your sovereignty. We confess that it's so very easy for us to not trust you, to worry. In fact, show us now where we don't trust you, where we instead are overcome with anxiety. Where is the situation where we are forgetting? Father, take our fear away from us. Fill us instead with joy, with courage, with faith. Help us to see and remember your strength and sovereignty, even on the darkest of days and the most overwhelming of situations. And God, in the chaos and evil of our world, in the anxiety of our life, help us to be still, to know that you are God, to know that we are secure, to know that you are sovereign, even when it doesn't look like it. And Father, in all things, we pray that you would glorify your name. We thank you that we are yours. In the name of Christ we pray.